Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning, this beautiful morning. Our topic this morning will be about winning the world. It's taken from Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. So you can go ahead and open your Bible, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. I'd just like to point out that there will be a meeting for the mission trip, for the mission team, next Sunday from 5 to 6, Sunday afternoon. So that's next Sunday from 5 to 6, Sunday afternoon. Winning the world. I love the world because it's a beautiful world. As you already know, I love outdoors. I love hiking. I have my mountain bike. I love riding mountain bike. I scuba dive. Yesterday I was at Martha's Quarry in Mount Juliet, scuba dive with a group of people. And there's a plane down there, the school bus, there's the crusher still there. You can dive. There's three levels. You can dive in those three levels. And it's fun. And I love the world because there's beauty in it. But at the same time, there's also challenges with the world. It's continually progressing. Every year you see new things. You see news about these chains over here, war over there, and many kinds of trouble. So even though the world is full of beauty, it also has brokenness. And I wonder sometimes if we as Christians still believe in the power of God. Because when you turn on your TV, the first things that you would say to yourself, oh, the world is really getting bad, getting ugly. So as Christians, I wonder, in those kinds of moments, do we tell ourselves, or remind ourselves, I still believe in the power of God. I still believe in the Word of God. I still believe in the power of Jesus, the power of the gospel. So I wonder if you say those kinds of things whenever you're faced with the reality with what's going on in this world. So for that, I thought that it's best to come up with this title that says, Winning the World. Not that the world will win us over, but us winning the world, because we are tasked with what was told to us in Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read this whole section from Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And remember that in this setting, the disciples were in Jerusalem. They were holed up in Jerusalem for 40 days. Jesus has resurrected, shown himself to a couple of people, the disciples, Mary and other women. And while in that setting, this is what he said. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, that Jesus was alive. They've seen him, they touched him, they talked to him, conversed with him. And he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them after a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God, the topic which he spoke about during his ministry. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them his command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, which he promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with Holy Spirit." Then the disciples, they gathered around and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after Jesus did this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. A very telling verse or text from Acts chapter 1 about what happened when Jesus was lifted up from their eyes. The disciples went out. And the book of Acts will tell us about what the disciples did. They basically went out. They followed what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, go to all the world. But there's a couple of things here that we want to focus this morning. A couple of words I want us to bring to our attention so that we can see that there's actually still power to these words of God. That still is the effective message. That still is the powerful message that can change the world. This message, not this noise over here, or not this news over here, not this political regime over here, or this kingdom over there, those are not the things that will change the world or the nation. This is the word or the message that will change the nation and the world. So focus on verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that will be the focus of our study this morning, this verse 8. And again, remember the context here. Remember the setting that they were holed up in Jerusalem. They were fearful for their life, right, before Jesus was lifted up from their eyes, because they thought Jesus had gone. This is his dead, physically dead. That's before Jesus showed up to them. So that's the context. And now Jesus showed up and said, I have this power, I have this message, I am alive. And my message is based on this reality that I am alive. So he said, do not leave Jerusalem. And we ask the question, why not leave Jerusalem? Of all the places, why not leave Jerusalem? That is where the threat is. That's where the Roman soldiers are. That's where the enemies are. The Jews that are very dedicated to their religion, that's where they are. That's the center of worship of the Jewish people. So why stay in Jerusalem? For the same reason that it's the center of their religion. Jesus wanted to start ministering to the center of religion, which is the Jerusalem. He said, do not leave Jerusalem, but stay there. And the other thing that we want to remember about Jerusalem is that Jerusalem is the place, what some would say, as the center of the world, not only of worship, but the center of the world. People travel to Jerusalem to see the beauty there, but also to see this seat of power that is considered by the Muslims as a holy site, considered by Christians as a holy site, considered by the Jews as a holy site. That is Jerusalem. Then there's another word that we want to focus. It's that word that says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's from the Greek word dunamis. And dunamis is where we get our English word dynamite or dynamic or dynamo. Now, dunamis does not mean dynamite, but there was a Swedish chemist. His name is Alfred Nobel, where we get the term Nobel Prize. And he discovered a chemical mixture where you put it into something, it would blow up things. And the thing that comes to his mind is the word dunamis. So he attributed dynamite to dunamis, but doesn't mean dynamite. Basically means power. It means ability, strength, and capacity. So that's what it means. There's a couple of verses in the New Testament that talks about this, or they use this word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 said, "For God has given us a spirit, not a spirit of fear and timidity, but of dunamis, of love and discipline." So dunamis there is power. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 use the same Greek word, dunamis. "But we have, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power," or my dunamis, "is made in weakness." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing dunamis, power, belongs to God and not to us." In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 says, "Now to him is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his dunamis that is at work within us." So that word dunamis there tells us about where we get our power, where we get our energy as Christians. It's not from ourselves. It's not from our skill. It's not from our ability. It's not from our degree. It's not from our whatever you want to call it. It's from God. But in this context here, power does not mean this ray of light that comes from somebody's eyes, or, you know, this web, like spider web, like Spider-Man that comes out from his hands. That's not the kind of power in this context. In this context, the power means the ability to speak, or the ability to heal miracles, the ability to deliver somebody from a demon possession, probably. That's the kind of power that's stuck here. Not those kinds of fancy power in DC movies that you see, but the power that is about ability. Now, remember that in this collection of the apostles, they didn't have really degrees with them. They were more like local people, ordinary people, farmers, fishermen, tax collector, those kinds of things. And they had never gone out of their country to go into all the world. They were basically just making their rounds in their small town. So they needed power to have that courage, to have the ability, to have the capacity to step out of the comfort zone and be out in the Roman Empire. To speak to the kings, the rulers, people that are in the higher positions of the society. You need power to do that. Because if you do stuff by ourselves, we can't do it. Because we have no power, no ability. We have what we call excuses. I would never go there because he works in that office. He's a doctor. Oh, he's a lawyer. He's a mayor. He's a senator. He's a governor. I would never go to those people because we have excuses. So we need power to be able to do those kinds of things that enable them to face the kings, the emperors, the governors of their day. They needed the power from God. The other word here in this text is a person. It says Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 to 16, Jesus said that, you know, I will leave, but I will send the Holy Spirit, and He will comfort you. He will be the advocate. He will be the helper. He will guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit is this person that walks with them. In the Old Testament, there's a similar incident where the Holy Spirit was also present, but He was not called the Holy Spirit then. He was by the clouds of fire at night that leads them around Canaan, Mount Sinai, on their way to the promised land. The Holy Spirit is doing, or was doing, the same thing when these apostles went out into all the world. This was the person that empowered them. This was the person that guided them how to speak, how to reach out, how to be knowledgeable, how to be wise. This is that person. The third word in this verse, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is this one, witnesses. That's from the Greek word martos, and martos actually means martyr. That's what it means. Martos is martyr. In the first century, the Christians were martyrs. They died for their faith. They were killed because of their claim that Jesus was the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And they were killed because of that. Christians today don't come to that kind of death. But they did. It's not that our lives are less important than theirs. It's just that our situation is different from theirs. So I'm not trying to say that our death is less important than theirs. That's what I'm trying to communicate, is that their situation was more brutal than ours. But they were the martyrs. But I'd like to expand this a little bit with the common understanding of what witnesses are, or martyrs. It means eyewitness, something or somebody that says an incident, an accident probably. Evidence means that you have this document, that you have this object, you have these things that tell something about what happened. And personal experience, you have the personal experience. You were there. You were present. You experienced it. You feel your heart beating. Those kinds of things. Now I will ask the question, who are the martyrs today? Not the sense like the classical meaning of martyr like dying, but in the sense of eyewitnesses, in the sense of evidences, in the sense of personal experiences. Who are the martyrs today? We are the martyrs today. The Christians are the martyrs today. Again, not in the sense of dying, like in the first century Christian understanding of a martyr, but more in the sense of this broad sense of eyewitnesses. We are the martyrs. We are witnessing. When I speak to a stranger about Jesus, I am witnessing. I am martyrsing, if you will. I am testifying. I am showing my evidence. If I show that my life has been changed because of my relationship with Jesus, I become a living evidence. The way that I interact with people becomes a personal experience for me and for them. Oh, this person is different. There's something about it. I'm going to use another story that I had just recently, yesterday. So this is a group of people that has done a lot of dives than me, so they're more pro than me. One person had 200 dives under her belt. I only have like a dozen. And before we got to know each other, they were talking about their personal lives, about their marriages, that, you know, this and so on and so forth, their private things. And I was surprised that even though we just met, they were very open about their private lives. You know, relationship here, relationship there, expenses there, travel, you know, those kinds of things. Just those are the kinds of things you would not expect in the first meeting. Probably expect that in the second, third meeting when, you know, there's more of a build-up relationship. But in the first meeting, that's not what you expect. But it got to the point where they asked the question, like, what's your job? Where do you go? What's your profession? Those kinds of things. And it got to my point. I was like, okay, here we go. I work at a church. And they were surprised. Like, you'd see the expression in their faces. What? You wouldn't expect somebody to look like a brown-looking guy would look at a, work for a church. But it created conversations. And for an hour, we talked about religion. Just because of my brown face. Just kidding. So we talked about religion for an hour. And we talked about their absence from the church and about how COVID has affected their congregation. One lady, she was older. She was in her 60s, but still dives. She said, "I'm sorry, but I'm a heathen." I said, "Hey, I'm not here to judge you. But tell me why you consider yourself a heathen." "Well, actually, I used to go to church before COVID hits. And then COVID just opened everything up about our minister. I'm not pleased with our minister," she said. And I asked the question, "Why?" "Well, because we have this many kinds of ministry, but our minister is blah, 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 so on and so forth." I don't want to bring out those kinds of things. Then another person brought up her story. "I don't go to church anymore because I experience, you know, divorce." And we went to, and I track along about what happened to the relationship and those kinds of things. And I don't want to expand about that because it's a private matter. I want to respect their privacy. But the thing that I want to point out is that I did not go there to share the gospel, but the opportunity opened itself. And I was true to myself. I could have, nobody knew me. I was not friends on Facebook with them. I was just like in a group message, like, "Hey, I'm diving this Saturday. Anyone want to go with me?" But I was true to myself. I said, "I work at church." I could have said, "I work at a trucking company," because I look more like a trucker than a minister, probably. I could have easily said that. I could lie, but I did not. And that created conversations about the church, their faith, their relationship. So even though I did not die in the sense of the first century martyr, I witnessed. I became an evidence. I became a personal experience for them. So the way that we change the world is not, and Eric touched on this Sunday night, it's not through laws. It's not through passing more laws. It's good to regulate some stuff, but it does not change the world. Laws after laws after laws after laws does not change the world. The Bible tells us what truly changes. It's the law of God, the law of love. It's the changing of our heart, the changing of our lives. And the way we interact with each other, the way that we interact with this community, with this family, and with that community out there, is how we change the world. Now, we probably ask the question, "Well, I don't really feel like I am a witness to this community or to this world." And probably you ask that question out of sincerity, but others ask that question, not trying to blame anybody here, but others ask that question more like, "I don't want any responsibility, so I ask this question." The same manner that this person in the New Testament asks, "Who is my neighbor?" in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. "Who is my neighbor?" The question was not asked because he wants to help his neighbor. It's more like, "I don't want any kind of responsibility. Let me ask you, how can I get out from this?" In Luke chapter 10, verses 25, here is the incident. This guy went to Jesus and was asking how he can inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, "You know, you do this. You love the Lord your God with all your heart." That's in verse 27. "And then you love your neighbor as yourself." And this guy said, "But who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jericho is a treacherous place, or the way to Jericho is a treacherous place. And he was robbed, stripped naked, beaten, almost to death, laid there by the side of the road. The priest came by, and instead of helping, a priest went the other way. A Levite passed by, and instead of helping, the Levite went the other way too. Those are people that you, if you were a Jew, believe that should be helping other people. But in this instance, but in this example, those were the very people that did not help the one that was robbed. And out of all the people that helped, it was the one that was least expected to help. It was like the rich strike story. Have you heard the rich strike story in Kentucky Derby? It was like 80-1 odds of winning. So this is the rich strike story in the Gospel of Luke. This is a person that you would expect less, because it's just a bad reputation for this guy. But this bad reputation guy was the one that stopped and picked up this guy, carried on his donkey or horse to the hotel or a hospital, if you will, and help him recover. And then Jesus asked the question, now of the three person, who is the guy? Who is the neighbor? Who is the real neighbor? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. I think the point of the gospel, of this story, is not that there are boundaries, but everybody is a neighbor. Everybody is a neighbor. I grew up in a small town, and we have neighbors. Small town, we do have neighbors. But in that small town, we pass out fish, rice, vegetable to our neighbors. And that created conversation. I don't know if we still do that today. But that's what we did growing up. If we had extra vegetables, we passed that to the neighbor. Hey, I got some squash here. I got okra. I got beans. Or we got fish because we live a little ways up from the ocean. I got fish from the market. You want to, grill some of this? Here, neighbor. That's the kind of community I grew up in. Our neighbor is not limited to the three houses down the road or five houses down the road. From the gospel's perspective, our neighbor could be miles away, could be the next city, could be the red state, could be the blue state, could be the next nation, could be Korea, could be Afghanistan, could be North Korea, could be wherever that you hate or that we love. My point, going back to the title about winning the world, my point is that what we do in other parts of the world, like Trinidad and Tobago, or India, or the Philippines, matters. It's as much as important as what we do here locally. What we do in Florida is as much as important. And that is contributing to the work of the kingdom. That is contributing to the work of the kingdom. That is not less important. That is just as important. When we go out, when you send out financially, when you support a congregation across the globe, that is contributing to the work of the gospel, because God is not limited to this nation or to this country. He is the God of the world, the God of the universe. And He's about reconciling the universe, the world to Himself. And He empowers the church. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. That's how you change the world. So what we do locally and internationally matters. That's what we do. That's who we are. That's how we change the world, through the gospel. So I still believe, through the gospels, the presentation of the gospel, that the word of God is powerful. Now the question is, how do we get it out there? And the answer is through each one of us, in whatever capacity. Maybe social media, maybe interactions, maybe supporting a ministry, maybe supporting missionaries, in whatever capacity that we can, that is helping contribute to the expansion of the kingdom of God. So it's not about denominationalism, I don't know if I say it right. It's not about one group. It's not about tribalism, but it's about this big group of people that contributes to the kingdom work of God. That's how we change the world. So whenever you're faced with the realities of this world that is continually and exclusively and rapidly changing, remind yourself that I have a solution, that I have an answer. And not me, not myself, not my tribalism, but it's the Word of God. There's only one person that can save the world, not the presidents, not the kings, not the emperors, but Jesus. And there's only one message that can turn the world upside down. Not my message, but the gospel. And there's one law that can make this world a better place. And it's not the law of laws, but it's the law of love. That's what we have. That's what we have, Christians. I'm very grateful personally that we as a community, as a church family, have reached out to other parts of the world. Beginning in India a couple of years back, to Trinidad and Tobago, to the Philippines, to Florida locally. Because that is a testament to our commitment that we're taking the gospel seriously. We're changing the world. We're changing the world one by one. Now let me close this with questions. Do you still believe in the power of God? Do you believe that God still works through His people, through His church today? Do you believe that the gospel is still the message the world needs to hear? Do you believe that the Word of God is more important now than ever? Do you still believe that God is important today? If there's anybody here that has a spiritual need this morning, we would like for you to be honest and approach the elders, the ministers, or you can come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.